In 1776, our forefathers established on this continent a new nation conceived in the idea that all men are created equal. They said in some of the most significant documents that have been penned in the history of the world that it is the inalienable, God-given right for men to have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And we know, as you've studied history, that those first men and women that traveled to America came here and began to pioneer this continent to establish homes because they desired the freedom to worship God. And on this day, July 2nd, 1776, 12 of the 13 delegates to the Continental Congress adopted a resolution that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved. Their resolution to break free from Britain and to become an independent nation was really formally finalized on July 4th, 1776, when the Continental Congress of America formally declared its independence from the rule of Britain. And as the first formal declaration of a people declaring their own right to choose their own government, this Declaration of Independence defined the stakes for which the American patriots were fighting, and it set the standard for other peoples seeking freedom from tyranny. And we know that this American ideal was not cheap nor easily accomplished. A year before the Declaration of Independence, Patrick Henry stood up in Virginia and he made the incredible proclamation of "Give me liberty or give me death." And his words were not mere political rhetoric. They were his deep conviction, and they were the conviction of thousands of others. And the accomplishment of this desired liberty cost many men their lives. It cost many others their fortunes. It took years to begin to see its fruition. The Revolutionary War lasted until 1883. It wasn't until 1888 that the Constitution was ratified. In 1789, George Washington took office as the first president of the United States of America. And 2 years after that, in 1791, the Bill of Rights was ratified. And liberty was purchased through a long, hard struggle that was not ended even then. The defense of liberty continued throughout the 1800s and the 1900s, and it continues today. American liberty was not cheap. It is not cheap. It never will be cheap. Thomas Jefferson said the tree of liberty must be refreshed from time to time with the blood of patriots and tyrants. And as we go back and we look at our liberty and look at what our founding fathers thought about liberty, we recognize something that is significant, especially for us today, as we look at continued calls for greater and greater freedom. Our founding fathers recognized that liberty is never the absence of restraint. Liberty is always the exercise of a moral, disciplined, godly life. In fact, our founding fathers insisted that moral restraint was essential to true liberty. For example, John Adams said, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. One of the signers of the Constitution, Benjamin Rush, said, "Without virtue, there can be no liberty." Another signer of the Constitution said, "Morals are the only possible support of a free government." John Jay, the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, said, "The Bible is the best of all books. It teaches us the way to be happy in this world and in the next." George Washington said, "Religion and morality are the essential pillars of civil society." Benjamin Franklin said, "Only a virtuous people are capable of freedom." The Continental Congress in 1778 passed a resolution in which they said, "Whereas true religion and good morals are the only solid foundations of public liberty and happiness, it is hereby earnestly recommended to the several states to take the most effectual measure for the encouragement thereof." And I could go on and on and on, but I think you get the point. The founders of American democracy knew that liberty was not infringed upon by moral restraint, but that it was preserved by moral restraint. But you did not come here today to hear the quotes of our founding fathers, as great as they are. And I did not stand here today to tell you what these great men said. So turn to Isaiah 61. We are here to give our attention to something much more significant. We are here to hear what God's Word says about this matter of liberty. And Isaiah 61, we're going to look at just the first couple verses, and to put this in the context of what's going on, the book of Isaiah is filled with warning, with judgment, and with promise. Because of Israel's sin against God, the nation was being taken into captivity. And in the midst of these foretellings of judgments are also great promises of deliverance. So there is a warning of judgment to come. There is a call to repent. And there is a promise of deliverance. And the incredible thing was that this deliverance was not one the Israelites expected. Because for them, and certainly as we know later in their history, it was a desire, their desire was a physical deliverance. Their desire was a national salvation. But what God promises was a physical deliverance built upon a spiritual deliverance. So the end of Isaiah is a call and a promise. It is a call to come to the Lord, to turn from idolatry and sin. It is a promise to establish a new covenant and a new nation in righteousness. The Israelites wanted liberty, victory, national identity. But they weren't so keen on the righteousness thing. But these promises were recognized by all as the promises of the coming Messiah. A Messiah who would establish them in righteousness and thus establish them as God's people. God's deliverer was going to overthrow the captors and give freedom to his people. Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Today we do celebrate, and this week we do celebrate our freedom. And the promise of freedom is a promise that many, many long to receive. We really, as a nation, have been very unique in the history of the world. There have been few nations that have had the kinds of liberties that we have had. And most of those nations have arisen after the establishment of America, and really following, to one extent or another, the model of American freedom. But what has happened recently is that we have forgotten how to define freedom. We have imagined that freedom is the ability to do whatever I want without rule or restraint. So that now, today, freedom is imagined to be the ability to live as I like and to be protected from unpleasantness, from shocking things, or from words that I don't like. Freedom is the ability to follow my desires without any opposition from individual or government. And this is not the Bible's definition of freedom. And in fact, what many people today define as freedom is exactly the same thing that the Bible defines as bondage. Living according to your own desires is not freedom. It is slavery. It is slavery to sin and to destruction. We could multiply examples. Look at any famous movie star or some other star of that nature that has had the financial ability to go and to live out all of his desires. And look at them and see just how freeing that life really is. How many of them end up with their lives being a tale of drug addiction, of brokenness and despair. And the reality is that as a nation, we have discovered that having the ability and the permission to live as we want has not set us free. It has enslaved us. We have find the prevalence of addictions. It's remarkable in our nation how we have had more and more resources and more wherewithal, and yet we find more and more people trapped. Living our lives and living life without restraint is not liberty. It is destruction and it is captivity. And we see that in Israel very powerfully illustrated. As they became captives both to their idols in a spiritual and a moral sense, and as a result they became captive to other nations in a very real physical and national sense. And what is described in scriptures as it comes to this definition of liberty is that God gives to us a liberty that is far greater than deliverance from the tyranny of England's King George. Bondage and freedom from evil governments is always temporary. It's precious. I don't want to downplay the worth of it, but it is temporary. The freedom that God gives is an eternal liberty, a liberty of body and soul that can never be taken away. And the liberty that is proclaimed here in Isaiah 61 is the liberty that can only be provided by the one God promised. It is a liberty that can only be given through one who first makes us righteous and then makes us free. And so with that passage in Isaiah 61 in your mind, turn over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus has begun his ministry. He has been doing great and mighty miracles. Most recently in and around the town of Capernaum, along the northern shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. And then he traveled 20 miles southwest from Capernaum to his hometown of Nazareth. And it's been about a year since Jesus began his public ministry. During that time, his fame in Israel has greatly increased. And there he goes to Nazareth. In verse 16, it says, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And the passage that Jesus read is the one that we just read from Isaiah 61. And when Jesus finished reading, he sat down to teach. But before we look at Jesus' teaching, let us look at what he read again and look at just a couple particulars of that passage. It says in verse 17, there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And there he mentions six things that should be of great and would be of great importance to any captive people. The first thing that it says, the Messiah will preach. That's what it says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath appointed me to preach. The Messiah by the Spirit of God is going to preach the gospel to the poor. He is going to preach the good news to these poor ones. Now again, because he's quoting Isaiah 61, I don't think that the poor in view are those that are in financial need, but those who are poor in spirit, preaching a good news to those who are afflicted. And the passage that Jesus read says that the Messiah is going to come and he is going to preach good news to those who are deeply discouraged. He is going to announce real comfort to those who have great sorrow. He says also he is going to heal the brokenhearted. The Messiah is going to come along and he's not just going to say, cheer up. There's a silver lining to every cloud. He's going to come along and as the promised deliverer, he is going to give real, comforting good news. Good news that genuinely cheers, that genuinely upholds and encourages. And he is going to heal those who are crushed. So those whose hearts have been shattered are going to find healing in the Messiah. And he's also going to preach deliverance to those in captivity. He is going to proclaim deliverance. He is proclaiming that which has been done. The Messiah was not going to come and just preach a message of freedom to those who, and encouraging those in captivity to go out and to rescue themselves, to figure out a way to escape their captives. He's not just going to come along and tell those in chains how beautiful freedom is. He is going to proclaim freedom. In 1863, President Lincoln issued what has become known as the Emancipation Proclamation. And in that declaration, he proclaimed all the slaves in the southern states to be freed. He did so by his authority as the President of the United States. And his proclamation went into effect actually delivering slaves from slavery. He gave them freedom. That is what it is and what is referred to here, that proclaiming deliverance. It is that declaration that you are free. I have by my work set you free. That is what he is describing here. He gives freedom and declares to them that freedom. And the Messiah's message, deliverance, is a message of deliverance, is a message that tells the freedom he has given. The proclamation of freedom frees the enslaved. So the Messiah will set captives free. And then he says he is going to give sight to those who are blind. He is going to preach the recovering of sight to those that are blind. And we know elsewhere in the gospel that the Messiah's ministry absolutely was one of healing and giving physical sight. And there is a very real physical component of healing that is going on, but I think there's something else here. The Messiah is going to give spiritual healing to the spiritually blind. We know from the New Testament that this receiving of the message of salvation is illustrated as having their eyes open. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says that Satan has blinded the eyes of men lest they should believe the glorious gospel of the Messiah, who is the image of God. And this Messiah, who is God, who is one promised to be sent from God, is one who's proclaiming sight to those who are blinded, spiritually blind. The last phrase in verse 18 does not come from Isaiah 61, but Isaiah 58. And there it says, the Messiah will let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. He is going to proclaim liberty to those who are crushed and broken under the yoke of bondage. The Messiah was going to bring freedom to those enslaved in sin. In John chapter 8, Jesus said, whosoever committeth sin is the slave of sin. We know from scriptures again that sin enslaves, and the Messiah is the one promised by God to bring freedom from sin's bondage. And then he says, verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That has that acceptable year of the Lord is calling back and hearkening back to what was called the year of Jubilee. And the short version is that every 50 years in Israel was a year of release. Debts were released. Slaves were released. Essentially, it was freedom to all. And that acceptable year of the Lord is what's being described. And he is going to proclaim this time of freedom, this freedom offered to all. And when Jesus finished reading these words, reading what the Messiah would do, he sat down and began to teach. And verse 21 it says, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. A shocking, remarkable statement. This man, who since he was a toddler, has grown up in Nazareth. So, I mean, really, it is his hometown. Looking at all of these who've known him, probably a number of which are related to him, some would have been his companions in childhood, some would have been parents that knew him, but he is looking out at this, his town, these ones that he's known all of his life, and he tells them, you are seeing in me the fulfillment of the promises of the Messiah. Or to say it simpler, he is telling them, I am the Messiah. I am freedom from sin. I am the deliverer from bondage. I am the one that gives sight to the blind. I am the good news to the poor in spirit. I am healing for the brokenhearted. I am rescue for the captive. I am liberty to oppressed. And he's saying that he is all that is so desperately needed. He is the promised Savior. He is our very salvation. He is true freedom. This is why Jesus says in John 8, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And so as Christians, we remember the freedoms of our nation. We should recognize our liberties as God-given gifts. We look at the history of our nation and we see the hand working and moving and we acknowledge Him. It is right for us to do so. It is proper for us to stop and to remember God's care and His providential establishing of this nation and the many blessings we have now because of God's working in the history of this land. We know the cost of our freedoms. I imagine that every family in this room has been personally touched in some way with the cost of American freedom, whether it be a brother or an uncle or a father or a great-grandfather. You have those who have fought in wars, who have suffered and have probably all of us have somewhere in our heritage, those who have died in the various battles that America has fought. We give thanks to God for this gift, His gift of our personal freedom. We thank God for the privileges we have. But as I've said already a few times, as we give thanks to God for our liberties here, we must never forget that our desires extend beyond being part of an earthly nation. Our longing is not for the perfect democracy, or for the right to bear arms, or the right of freedom of religion, or to have a government that has various checks and balances built into it. Our longing as Christians is for the reign of the greatest emperor the world has ever known. We are looking forward to a totalitarian regime that will never be toppled. We are looking forward to the reign of the Messiah. So those promises that were established all the way back in Isaiah, Christ has fulfilled them and is fulfilling them. They have not been fully completed. There's coming a day when He is going to establish His kingdom on this earth, when He is going to reign, when He is going to establish a kingdom in righteousness and justice, and He is going to people it with a people that He has made righteous. And let us, as we look to the freedoms and the privileges we have now, let us live in this world with our eyes focused on our coming King and His coming kingdom. Let us live rejoicing in the freedoms we have now in Christ. We know that to purchase American freedom, it costs many lives, many sorrows of war, many shattered homes, many homesteads and fortunes ruined. There was great suffering and destruction. Yet we would deem the price to have been well worth it. The patriots knew the cost, and they deemed it worth it. And as Christians, we look at our freedom and we know that it costs something even greater. So as we look ahead to the freedom and the reign of Christ, we look backwards at what it cost to establish this kingdom, what it cost to give us freedom. It cost Christ. This great King has established this great kingdom by His own blood, by His own suffering, by His own sorrow. He has purchased it with something that is far more valuable than all of the wealth of the world. And He gives to something that is far greater than any worldly freedom. So to us this morning, I would call us to just a couple brief things. You that have been set free from sin, I encourage you, do not return to it. Do not go back to that bondage and slavery. Do not look back at those things and say, boy, I wish I had that slave master again. You know, I really wish I had sin's shackles upon me again. You know, I look at that hovel and the gruel that I ate that barely kept me alive, and I wish I had that some more. Look at those things and recognize that that old life before Christ was slavery. Never turn back to that. And longing for the, as the Israelites did, the leeks and onions of Egypt. But look forward to the blessings of Christ. And again, give thanks. And just simply say that. Give thanks. See the providential hand of God at work. Pay attention to it. Look for it. And give thanks to Him.